What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your blessings, and I just pray for your help now that your word would go forth, and as we look into your word, that you would strengthen us and give us a greater understanding, and not that we would so much understand ourselves better, but that we would understand you better and how you work in our lives and deal with us. Just thank you, Lord, for the grace that you show us through Christ, what you have opened our eyes to. Lord, we are eternally grateful. I pray that you would do that for others, loved ones we all have who are dead in their sins. We pray for your mercy to be upon them as well. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the title tonight, God's Example of Work, and I'm picking up where I left off. It's been a couple of weeks ago, so I'll have to refresh your memory a little bit. As we've gone through Ecclesiastes and as we got to chapter 3, we took quite a bit of time to go through this list that Solomon presents for us, a time for all of these various items. And so we finished that last time and had talked about God's gift of work. And when you think about Solomon and you think about work, you might think, well, what would Solomon know about work? I mean, he's the king's son, he was born into royalty, and he's wealthiest and wisest man on the planet at that time. And so when you think of him, you think, well, why is he writing about work? What is sparking that in him, and what makes him think he would know anything about it anyway? Well, the fact is, he did work very hard, and when you look at his life, and as we've talked about it leading up to this, Solomon was looking for joy. I mean, he was looking for contentment in life, and he was looking for it wherever he could find it. One would think, with David as your father, and being taught the things of God, you would not bother to try this and this and this, that hopefully his father had told him is going to lead you nowhere. You'll find the joy you're looking for in the Lord and in the Lord alone. But Solomon didn't take that advice. And of course, as we've studied for the first couple of chapters, he tried everything he could to find lasting joy. And he tried folly, and he tried wine, and he tried friends, and he tried entertainment, and he tried work. I mean, he built up his place and, you know, gardens all sorts of things that he built or he had built that he oversaw, that he designed in some respects. And so, I mean, he knows a lot about work, and the one thing he knows about work is that for all of his work, it did not satisfy him, at least not in a lasting kind of way, which brings up the question, is work bad? Is it something that should be avoided? Is it something we shouldn't do? Is it just a pure punishment? And that was kind of what we dealt with last time, the idea, I think, a misguided idea that people think work is bad and that it is nothing but punishment from God. And they take that from the idea, of course, of Genesis and the sin curse, and then God does tell Adam that you'll earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. And that does seem to indicate work's going to be a little different. And even more so, what it indicates to me is eating is going to be a little bit different. Coming by food is going to be a little bit different worldwide. I mean, you look at how people have lived in centuries past versus today, we've got it really pretty easy when it comes to food. I mean, we go to the store and buy almost anything we want. Imagine what it would be like if there was a shortage of that. You know, every man for himself, so to speak. Well, there's been times, and a lot of times in human history, in which that was the case. If you couldn't grow your own food, there's a good chance you're not going to make it. And of course, that's how trading and bartering and things like that came into being. One man was a good farmer, one man was maybe a good furniture maker, and so they would strike a deal. But the point is, if you're going to eat, you're going to have to work. You say, well, that sounds like a punishment. Well, to a certain extent, maybe it is, but work in and of itself is not a punishment, because what I pointed out last time was that God gave Adam a job before he cursed him. Now, once he cursed him, his work became a lot harder, but technically, he already had a job prior to that. And I had mentioned that from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 and following. Let me read that to refresh your memory. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. All right, this is pre-fall. This is Adam being given a job. And when you think about it, it's not that much different from jobs today. He was given a job, a task, job description, perhaps. You sometimes hear it called in the workplace. What was his job? To cultivate and keep the garden. That's your job, Adam. You take care of the garden. You cultivate it. You make sure things are going good. He had benefits. Eat of any tree you want except that one. So he had a job with benefits, any tree you want. He also had restrictions, except for that one, workplace rules. It wasn't OSHA or anything like that. It wasn't like he's going to get in trouble for using a ladder the wrong way. But don't eat from that tree, okay? And so just like you, perhaps, you've got rules. You got job, you got benefits, but you got rules you got to live by. His punishment's a little bit worse than yours. If you have a job, sometimes it'll be, all right, these are your requirements. This is what you don't do. If you do this, you will be fired. Well, Adam wasn't going to get fired. He's going to get killed because God said, on the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so he had punishment attached to his job. And finally, he had added responsibilities. At the end of that passage, in addition to cultivating and keeping the garden, God gave him the task of naming the animals. And so it's interesting to see that. And this is God's creation. And of course, a phrase comes back again and again in the creation account in Genesis. And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God called it good, or whatever, depending on your translation. And so you take from that this reality that work in and of itself is not bad, but is good. It is a gift from God, and the fact is the sin curse does affect it in great ways, and that's largely what we talked about last time, our work and how it's affected in terms of being a gift from God, and also the cursed aspect of it. And so what I want to do tonight is look more at God's work than ours, because this passage speaks of that as well, as Solomon considers work and man's work, and he comes up with some good things, and at the same time, he's not really completely found the joy he's looking for. Well, let's consider God's work and God's example of it, because this text speaks of God working as well. Tells us some interesting things about God's work. God's work is different than your work and my work. And we're going to look at some of those differences tonight and see how that can help us to better understand God. All right, so God's work is, first of all, if you have your outline, it is beautiful or appropriate, depending upon what translation you have. Verse 11, "He has made everything appropriate." Again, some say beautiful there. "In its time, he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end." All right, so when it says God's work is beautiful or appropriate, another word you could use would be fitting. God's work, you think about it this way, God's work is perfect. Unlike you and me, we may try to fix something and it's 80% fixed, right? Or 0% fixed. When God fixes something, it's 100% fixed. Why? Because what's the standard of perfect fixation? It's whatever God says it is. And so God fixes things to perfection. And when it says that God created everything beautiful in its time, you probably can't help but think back right up a few verses where it talks about there being a time for everything. Verse 1 of chapter 3, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. And it lists lots of those events. And so when it says God has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time, you can look right there and see, well, yeah, he gives us a list of all these things that God has ordained, and they happen perfectly according to God's timetable. And so in terms of God making everything beautiful, first of all, it goes back to the beginning of chapter 3, where it speaks of a time for everything. It also probably makes you go back in your mind to the creation, which I just read an account from, when God did, in fact, make everything and call it good. God makes everything perfect or good or beautiful in his time. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. All right, so God made everything good. Everything is beautiful in its time. Everything is appropriate in its time. Everything is fitting in its time, and yet this world is full of a lot of things that are not beautiful, appropriate, or fitting. So how do we deal with this as Christians when we see, all right, God's in control of everything, and he's made everything beautiful in its time, but this world is a wreck? Now, you go back to the garden, and many people kind of wrangle with this in their mind as they study the garden and what went on there. And the question that many people have is, okay, so God created everything good, and Adam messed it up, didn't he? He messed it up. I wouldn't argue that point. I wouldn't disagree with that point. Yes, Adam messed everything up. I would wholeheartedly agree. However, I would throw in one caveat that I would also include when you consider the idea that Adam messed up the world. Okay, this is going to get me shot in a lot of places, but you people like me, right? Even if you disagree with me, and I don't think you're going to disagree with this. Adam messed up the whole world, and he did it under God's sovereignty. He did it, and this is really where I've gotten in trouble, not in here, but in other places. Anytime I leave these four walls, I'm in trouble, for the most part. This is like my sanctum. And even here, sometimes I can get barked at. But for the most part, you're friendly fire. So Adam messed up the whole world under God's sovereignty, and I'll even go further. Adam messed up the whole world in accordance with God's ordination. I wrote an article a few years ago that got me in some hot water, not from anybody in here, though, in which I said, well, the title of the article was Why God Ordained Adam's Sin. Well, it was a provocative title, obviously, and some people took issue with what I said there, but as I said at the very beginning of that article, please read the entire article, because if you just take tidbits of what I say, indeed, I sound like a heretic. So understand where I'm going with the full argument. And so I'm going to do a little bit of that tonight with the idea that God made everything and called it good, and then it got bad so fast. How do we account for that? Now, I know how the Arminians of the world account for that. They account for that by saying, well, God was powerless to stop Adam. God gave Adam free will. He chose in his free will to sin against God. And now God, shocked at what has taken place, has to go to plan B, and the whole cross thing gets thrown into motion. I disagree with that, and I believe the Bible disagrees with that. And so what I'm going to suggest tonight is that not only what Adam did in terms of the fall, but specifically, sin entering the world as it did, even though it brought punishment and it brought a curse upon mankind, it was all a part of God's perfect plan, and an aspect of God's grace is glorified through that entire event. All of that ugly that happened back in the garden, and you know, you can talk about Adam and Eve both. She was gullible and Adam was worse than gullible, in my opinion. He was stupid. and they got pulled into sin, all right? And I would even argue, based on a passage in the New Testament where it says Adam or Eve was deceived and Adam essentially knew what he was doing, that makes it even worse. He knew he was disobeying God and he did it anyway. And maybe Eve got tricked. Whatever the case might be, the end result was horrible. It was horrible for humankind, but it was horrible in accordance with God's plan. Well, how can it be in accordance with God's plan if it's horrible? I mean, I've had people say that to me before. My answer to that always right off the bat is, well, don't you think crucifying an innocent man is horrible? Well, sure it is. Well, don't you think you'd go to hell if that hadn't happened? Dare I say crucifying an innocent man was beautiful? At least in one regard. I don't even, to me, that's not even a debate. I mean, that's, yes, what happened to Christ and those who did it to him in terms of carrying out the execution are accountable for what they've done. And we look at it as a heinous event in that regard, but there's another respect in which we sing songs, happy songs about it, don't we? And rightly so, because had Christ not gone to the cross, we're all still dead in our sins. And we're headed to hell without that cross. And so would God possibly ordain something horrible? All the time. And some of the most glorious things come out of that. Gave the example this morning, I won't go back there, with Old Testament Joseph. Look at all the bad things that happened to him, and what does he conclude? You meant evil against me, so you're not off the hook. You meant evil against me, to his brothers, but God meant it for good. Bad things happened to Joseph. Lots of bad things happened to Joseph, but God did not fall off his throne. God ordained those things, carried him through those things, and ends up being glorified. God's glory and our good. Remember the two things I mentioned this morning. Why does God do anything? Well, for a believer, I think we can say his glory and our good, and it, eventually that was for Joseph's good too, and for the good of Israel as a whole. And so when I say this, I say that what happened in the garden with Adam was no accident, nor was it an exercise in free will. I believe what you have there is definitely Adam accountable for his sin, but accountability for sin does not mean God is not sovereign. And, you know, there's people in this world who just can't get that idea in their minds. Well, if man's accountable, then God must not be sovereign. No, man can be accountable for his sin and God still be sovereign over it. Granted, it may be deep stuff, it may be hard to take, but you get to a place in life where you just feel like you have to reject the sovereignty of God. Let me tell you, you made the wrong choice. I'd rather reject the accountability of man than the sovereignty of God any day of the week. So, as I talk about this, it almost sounds like, so are you saying sin's a good thing? Because I've been accused of this. No, I'm not saying sin's a good thing at all. I'm saying sin is bad, all right? Make sure this is on tape. Sin is bad. Do not do it. Okay, thank you. So I've made my point very clear. Sin is dishonoring to God. It is to disobey his revealed will in some way. It is to give evidence of a wicked heart. Sin is bad. Do not do it. However, what is good and right is the redemption from sin, because the redemption from sin is good and God is glorified in it. And there would be no redemption from sin unless there was sin. And that's how I think you can look at the garden and say, oh, most people say, that's horrible, sin entered the world. I would say, well, you know, it is very tragic what Adam did, but it was for God's glory in the end. Because through that sin came about the redemption of sin, and the redemption of sin culminated in the cross of Christ. And the glorious and beautiful grace of God was magnified in a greater way than it ever would have been otherwise, because sin entered the world. And so don't tell me that, well, there's a lot of things in this world that God can't do anything about, but just try to do the best he can. God ordains what comes to pass, and he gets glory in it every time, because he's God. And so, when you look at a passage that says God has created everything beautiful in its time, glorious in its time, appropriate in its time. That means everything. Now, even the bad things in the world, God is glorified in it. I'll go even further than that, moving beyond the realm of just believers now, because for believers, as I mentioned earlier, he does all things for our good and his glory. You even look at unbelievers. Unbelievers, even in not wanting to, still glorify God. Now, you take the most wretched murderer on this planet who's done a million vile sins. If he's executed, God's glory in terms of God's justice is displayed here in this present world by justice being served. And even if he gets away with it and dies, justice is still served in eternal fashion. Those in hell glorify God because they glorify aspects of his justice, that he is just, that he is righteous. I'm not saying they're happy about it. I'm not saying they're down there praising God, but I am saying when it's all said and done, God wins and nobody else. And we win because we're taken up with him in Christ. But all the laughers, all the mockers, all the scoffers, all the murderers, all the rapists, those who are apart from Christ, I'm not saying any people like that cannot be redeemed. The power of God can change the most wicked, if God so chooses, but those who unrepentantly go to the grave living lives like that, they will glorify the justice of God eternally, and they're never going to like it, but God will be glorified. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather glorify his grace. I'd much rather be used of God in the glorification of his grace. All right, so God made everything beautiful in its time. And that's one of the things that God does in what's described as his work, God's work. Now, God's work is different than ours, as I mentioned earlier, because, first of all, God's work is optional. There's no requirement that if God doesn't work, he's not going to eat. He doesn't need to eat. He's God. His work is non-strenuous. Ours is oftentimes very strenuous. God's work is never thwarted. Ours is always thwarted. Two verses come to mind. Anytime I'm working on something, I don't know if it's like this around your house, but it seems like with me, every time I fix one thing, three other things break. I can't ever get ahead. And then I fix those three things and six things break. You know, you can do the math and realize I'm usually fixing something. And well, I always think of these verses. They pop in my head. I guess God either wants to encourage me or mock me. One of the two. Probably encourage. They're both from Job. Job chapter 14, verse 1. Man that is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Never say that when you're working on something that just don't want to fix. And the other one also comes from Job, very similar. Job 5, 7. For man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. I've never seen a fire in my life, I don't think, that verse didn't pop into my mind. Or if I see sparks, you know, I see them go up and I think, man's born for trouble. That's all it makes me think of. I can't enjoy the beauty of a fire because it makes me think of Job 5, and I see the sparks going up, and I'm just thinking, man's born for trouble. I don't care about the marshmallows. I'm born for trouble. Anyway, sometimes we use marshmallows at a campfire. S'mores, y'all familiar with that? Okay. All right. Make sure we're on the same page. All right, God's work is beautiful. In other words, it's perfect, it's appropriate, you can't mess it up. You can mess up yours, but you can't mess up his. Secondly, God's work is eternal. Notice verse 11, he has also set eternity in their heart, man's heart, woman's heart, people's heart. He's also set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work which God has done before, from the beginning even to the end. And so God has placed eternity in our hearts. Now, that's an interesting concept because most people don't go around talking about eternity. And you would get the impression they don't go around thinking about eternity. But what that verse tells me is that man in his natural condition does, in fact, think of eternal matters from time to time. I mean, the most intellectual or the least intellectual people on this planet, from time to time, it enters their mind, what happens when this life ends? How'd this planet get here anyway? And how's it going to leave? Or is it going to leave? Or does it even matter? I mean, these are deep philosophical questions that people have argued for years. And I'm telling you, the simplest of men contemplate them from time to time. Because why? God's placed eternity in our hearts. And so man wonders about that. It's interesting when you consider man by his nature, by his design. Man by design wonders about God and the life after. But man, because of his depravity, comes to repeatedly wrong conclusions about God. Or he just gets distracted. And so, in other words, it's wired, it's hardwired into people to have thoughts toward God. Now, I'm not talking about born-again thoughts. I'm not talking about worship of the one true God. But they know God is there. The scriptures are very clear on that. God has revealed himself through natural revelation, certainly, that says, you can look at creation and see that God is there. And so man knows that. Romans 1, I'll read it maybe here in a few moments, says that what sinful man does is he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So he knows God's there, but he pushes it away. And so sometimes they just say, well, I have to have a God. I've tried to suppress this, but I have to have a God. I see that I must worship something. I have to have a God. And then they go with Buddha, or they go with Allah, or they go with a false God. And so man knows God is there, but because of his depravity, he either goes and makes wrong turns, or he just fills his life with so much frivolity that he is distracted at these eternal matters. Because God's placed eternity in his heart. He can't get away from that. Man is, by nature, he knows that God is there, but also by depravity, he's not going to worship the one true God. He might worship a false god, but not the one true God. This is what Paul found, by the way, when he went to Athens on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 22. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you're very religious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." When he says worship, he means it very loosely in the sense of bowing down. They don't really worship with their heart. But Paul says to them, "I can see you're very religious because you got more idols than any town I've been to." I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what he's saying. "And I see one to an unknown God." So you're admitting there's a God out there you don't know. Well, that's the only one that's the real God, and he's the one I'm here to tell you about. That was pretty clever on Paul's part, I would say. Holy Spirit-induced cleverness, I guess you could say. And so it's interesting to consider. God has placed eternity in man's heart. Man knows that God is there. Man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness, and man is led in a million wrong directions. But by nature, man is not an atheist. I've said this many times before. By nature, man is a theist in the sense of believing that there is a God. Man is by nature a theist. He is by grace a Christian. So how is he an atheist? By what? By foolishness. The Bible tells us, "For the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Which always brings up a very interesting contrast in my mind. Scripture telling me that God has placed eternity in man's heart. They know God is there. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness because they are depraved. But then you have some people who will go all the way to being an atheist, to saying, "I'm not even going to worship a false God. There is no God." And the Bible describes that as a foolish act. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So when you think about that, you take the most backwoods, religious, backwards, hillbilly type, I'll say Oklahoma so as not to offend anyone but me. Go up into the hills of southern Oklahoma where there's some pretty wild so-called Christian denominations up there that like reptiles, okay? Snake handlers and whatnot. You take one of those people and you would talk to them and you say, "Boy, this is one of the dumbest people I've ever talked to." And I would say, "Quit talking about my cousin like that." Anyway. You go and talk to one of those people who, on some level, I'm not saying they're believers or Christians or born again. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying they believe in the existence of the triune God, okay? You take the dumbest one of those people up there that believes in the existence of the triune God, and he is an intellectual giant in comparison to an Ivy League PhD who says there is no God. I mean, that hillbilly whom the world would mock, that Ivy League PhD would totally ridicule him. I'm telling you, based on Scripture, that hillbilly has more intellectual firepower than that PhD does. Because that PhD has reached a point far beyond anything this man has reached in saying, there is no God at all. Because he has to be blind, dare I say, willfully blind to the evidence all around him and suppress it and get rid of it and run away from it, and all the while knowing deep down in his heart that God is in fact there. Now this guy over here admits openly that God is there, the real God, the triune God, and perhaps he's gone a million different directions in trying to find him, but at least he knows he's there. And so it's interesting to consider that God has placed that within man's heart, and yet man, in his depravity, consistently and constantly rejects over and over and over again. Think about the atheists, for example. They're not usually the most jovial people in the world, in case you haven't noticed. And sometimes I think our assumption is, well, the reason they're so angry is because they don't believe there's a God. And I don't think that's true. I think the reason they're so angry is because they know full well there is a God. And they hate him. They hate him. And the more they hear people talk about him, the angrier they get. And they can scream all day long about how he doesn't exist, he's not there, I want scientific proof, I want him to give me a burning bush, I want him to show up, and blah, 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 blah. They want all these reasons, and God has given them infinite reasons, infinite evidences. They suppress it, they ignore it, they try to make it go away, but, you know, it's like having a hungry pit bull in the right next door to the dining room, and you're eating a steak dinner. You can ignore him all day long, but you know he's there. He's going to make his presence known, and that's what God does. And so you can push him out all you want and claim he doesn't exist and write entire books about it, but deep down in your heart of hearts, you know he's there. What's more, you know you're going to stand before him. Now, you put yourself in that position, tell me you wouldn't be miserable. You wouldn't be angry, and you wouldn't come out with guns blazing every time someone brings up Jesus. And that's exactly what you see. God's placed it in their heart that he is there. And it's interesting, and as I wrap this up and bring it in for a landing here, God when we consider his work, not only beautiful or appropriate and eternal, and this is what's so amazing when you consider how God's work is eternal, you would say, notice how he says it. Verse 11, he's made everything appropriate in his time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning to the end. God has created us eternal, and so we ponder eternal things, but it says there that he has not revealed to us what's from the beginning to the end. And you might say, well, wait a second, sure he has. He's revealed it to us. I mean, not in nature, but in his word, he has revealed to us beginning and the end, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He told us the beginning, right? Wrong. He told you the beginning of this world. What was God doing 10 million years before Genesis 1? He was here. He existed. He was doing something. Why? Because he's eternal. When does eternity begin? It doesn't. That's the very definition of eternal. It's timeless. No way you're going to wrap your brain around that entirely. You know why? You're not designed to. God has placed eternity in their hearts, yet not so they can know the beginning from the end. I know what happened in the beginning and how what Genesis 1 tells me about how God created the heavens and the earth, but I don't know what God was doing 10 million years before that. 10 million, and according to my language, and means nothing to God. He's timeless. What about the end? You say, well, we know the end because it tells us in Revelation, and it tells us some things. You don't know everything. You don't know what's going to be happening 10 million years from now, but you know something's going to be happening because God's created you eternal. He just hadn't told us. Finally, this, God is unknowable. It's a paradox. I don't really have time to dig into it too deeply tonight. It's somewhat of a mystery. I'm going to throw it out there for you to chew on for a while, theologically and intellectually. God is both known by everyone and yet completely unknowable. God is both known by everyone and yet completely unknowable. Now, what does that mean? Well, I just finished talking for several minutes about how everybody knows God in terms of his existence. All right? So everyone knows God. Let me put it this way. Everyone knows God not in a saving way, but in an existence way. Existential would be the big word that would sound very impressive. Use that one on your neighbors and coworkers. God is existential. It means he exists. So we know God in this way. Everybody knows God is there. They know he exists, but they don't know him in a saving way. They have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And so in that sense, everybody knows God because they know he's there. But then in another sense, nobody knows God. Why? Because you can't know him in a saving way unless God reveals himself to you. So there's different ways of knowing God. When you think of man by nature, he does not know God in a saving way. He does not seek after God. The Bible tells us that. There's none who seeks after God, not naturally. He does not submit to God. But by grace, he does all of these things. Because by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not in accordance with works, lest any man should boast. So everyone knows God is there, but nobody knows him in a saving way unless God opens their heart to the truth. Many of the aspects of God are just quite simply past finding out. You don't know everything there is to know about God. You're never going to know everything there is to know about God. You say, well, attorney, I'll know everything. I'll know just as much as God. No, you won't. The last people that thought that in heaven got kicked out of heaven. You're not going to know as much as God ever, but you're going to know a whole lot more than you do now. Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So much of God is beyond us, impossible for us to know. And yet so many other things that would have been impossible, he has graciously revealed to us. And so in terms of application, just look at verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Generally speaking, rejoice, do good, have a good life as a believer. Because you attempt to rejoice and do good as an unbeliever, you're going to be repeatedly frustrated with life. Because you can't really know how to rejoice and you can't really do good unless you know Christ. As a believer, we rejoice and do good as a child of the Lord and revel in his grace that saved us. More specifically, verse 13 says, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. At the end of the day, work is not punishment. It is a gift. Your labor is a gift from God. Your ability to do the labor is a gift from God. Your ability to see goodness and value in labor is a gift of God. And that's just one of many gifts that God has given us in terms of all the ways he provides for us, both in this temporal world and even more importantly, in eternity, as he provides for his people through the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.